To the book of Nahum, as we are looking at our, but I've been having fun with it. This one is, has been just a real blessing to me as I've been studying it. And you're going to be in Nahum chapter number 2. Nahum chapter number 2 tonight, as we go looking at that tonight. Let me go ahead. I guess it didn't come across on the tech. The devil's in the technology, Brother Philip. That's all I can tell you, my friend. The devil is in the tech. And so Nahum, chapter number 2, as we look at that tonight, here it is, found it. Let me go ahead and open that up. Nahum chapter 2. Now then, Nahum. We don't know a lot about Nahum. We know that he, it says in verse 1, he is the Elkoshite. But if you recall, Jesus spent a lot of time in a place called Capernaum. And the name Capernaum means the city of Nahum. All right. So in chapter 1, we saw the anger of the Lord. In chapter 2, we saw the announcement of God being the judge. We're going to see that tonight. And then in chapter 3, if you're taking notes, you're going to see the activities that caused the fall of Nineveh. This is a message to the nation of Nineveh or Assyria and the capital city of Nineveh. But it's also a message of comfort because the northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They were the world power of that day, and they were extremely cruel, very cruel people. They'd flay people alive. They would flay them and put them out on and impale them like Vlad the Impaler out in the sun. And they would cut off tongues and gouge out eyes on and cut off the hands of their captives just to laugh and mock and make fun. And when they would attack a city, they would lead people up on their wall and just drop them off the end just to watch and see what would happen to their bodies. They were terrible, horrible, horrible people. But remember, 150 years prior, a man named Jonah went to the same city. He didn't want to go because the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire were cruel, hateful people who'd been marauding his people, the Israelites, for years. And Jonah takes one step in the city after having a three-day ride on the big fish cruise ship, all right, undersea adventure. And he says, 40 days, and Nineveh will fall. And everybody got right. Everybody, from the lowliest servant to the king on the throne, there was revival in the city of Nineveh. And all of the Assyrian nation had revival. They all got saved. They all believed in the God Jehovah. They all put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repented. And it put off the invasion for over 100 years. It put off the invasion of the northern tribes for over 100 years. At the time, Jonah didn't understand why God would send him to such a cruel people, why God would spare those people from judgment. But it spared the northern tribes 100-plus years. So we see the prophecy of the judgment to come in chapter 1. Now we're going to see the execution. Now I want you to understand the time frame. Again, this is written, this is God's word. We call it a minor prophet, not because it's less authoritative, but because it's a smaller body of work than like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, okay? And so, again, it's addressed to Nineveh, but it's going to bring comfort to the folks in Jerusalem, okay? And so you think of the news that came to America on the day when the Japanese surrendered or when the Germans surrendered. And the joy that was in the streets. This prophecy is going to bring joy to the streets of Jerusalem. Now, as you get into the message, it was written, as you can tell when you read the book of Nahum, it was written between the time when the Assyrians destroyed Thebes in Egypt and the time when Nineveh fell in 612 BC. So there's this 40-year period after Nahum gives this prophecy. Some 40 years later, it's going to come true. Now, you got to remember, as we read chapter 2, what he's going to say won't happen for another 40 years, give or take a few. and the accuracy with which he gave it at the time seemed implausible, seemed a little vague. But now that we look back through time and are able to see the archaeological evidences, but not just at the site of Nineveh, but in the writings of the Babylonians and other people, you find out, wow, this guy was dead on. That's because it wasn't actually Nahum. It was God who was writing it through Nahum. As we saw Sunday night in our lesson on the Bible being the Word of God, we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And the word inspiration means as God breathed it into them. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So the Bible is not something I would have written. It actually says in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved meant carried along. In 1611, that's the word, that's what it meant. They were carried along and the Holy Spirit moved them to write this. Nahum, this is not something Nahum just rolled the dice one day and went, oh, look, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. Because Nineveh was in the height of its power. The world, I bet you everybody heard Nahum saying these things going, oh, you're out of your mind. Nahum, Assyria is the most powerful nation on the earth. Everybody said, we're afraid of them. You're crazy. But sure enough, as you're about to see, everything he said would happen happened exactly the way it happened. It did happen because it was God who said it through Nahum. So you're holding the word of God in your very hands, and that is something you need to come to understand. Do you know you're holding the Word of God? It's verbally inspired. It's plenary inspired. It's inerrant. It's truthful. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're holding truth. This is what God wanted you to have. Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. This isn't a thought for thought. This is the word God wanted you to have. Do you believe God's better at English than you are? You believe God's better at language than you are? Okay, then you got what he said you wanted. He wanted you to have. Psalm 12 said they would be preserved forever. When does ever, ever end? Never. Right? So, I mean, it's simple. It's only Bible college professors and seminary professors who don't understand it. Children in Awana can seem to understand it. Right? You're holding the very word of God. So Nahum was used by God. Now, what's beautiful about the Bible is the personality of the writer, Nahum, actually comes through. He writes in a different prose you can see his personality come through. Peter writes a little differently than Paul does, but there's no contradictions in the Bible. It's miraculous. You're holding the word of God. Now, what is the occasion here? Well, he wanted to show not only the holiness, mercy, and justice of God to the Ninevites, but also to Jerusalem, and the rest of the Israelites who'd been attacked and marauded and cheated and oppressed by the Assyrian Empire. But it was also written to give the Israelites in captivity the assurance that one day that nation would be overthrown. This Nineveh was founded by Nimrod shortly after the flood. It had existed for 600 years. Unopposed. They had huge walls. Some say they were 100 feet tall. Some say they were 8 miles in circumference around the city. We know that it took 3 days for Jonah to walk through it all. That's a 3-day walk. That's a pretty big city. Pretty big city to walk through. I know El Paso, Texas is basically 30 minutes from Van Horn to the western edge as you take I-10 all the way through. It's a monster to walk through. The walls were said to be wide enough to drive 4 chariots wide around the top of it and race. It's a monster of a city. As we start in chapter 1 and verse 15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. As I said, when Nineveh finally is overthrown, this verse will become a proverb of good tidings and good news. Jerusalem will be delivered from this tyrannical threat.
And God is going to tell them here in verse 15, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Go on and continue to worship Jehovah God. He is going to take care of you. And if you recall back in 2 Kings chapter 19, Sennacherib came with his 185,000 man army and came all the way and took over all the unfenced and unwalled cities of Judah until he got to the very gate of Jerusalem and wrote a letter to the king and said, don't you trust Jehovah God? He can't deliver you. And the king of Israel rolled it out in front of God and said, what are you going to do? And the next morning they woke up and all 885,000 of those Assyrians were dead on the ground. Sennacherib went home in shame. This is an incredible, incredible little book as you read through it. We're going to have some fun with it. The Apostle Paul does quote verse 15 here in Romans chapter 10. And basically it's a proverb of good news because the gospel is the good news. That's what the gospel means. The word gospel means good news. What is the good news? Well, it's defined in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Our good news that we carry to people who are lost is the God who loved us, who created us, died for us, and rose again for us. Romans 5, 8. So your feet can be beautiful. They say my feet are gnarly. I got feet that look like they're knuckled. I think I broke a few toes, and I can almost grab fruit off the ground with them. And my wife's like, you got the ugliest feet. Well, they're pretty when I give the gospel to people. According to Scripture, that's right. They may be ugly now in a shoe, but boy, you go take those feet and go give the gospel. They'll be pretty. God thinks they're pretty. God, that's all that matters, right, is God thinks they're pretty. Well, let's get into the message. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh. It's a burden. What he sees. What do you mean, what Nahum sees? This isn't going to happen for 40 years. Well, look at the next phrase. The book of the vision. God peeled back the curtain of time and let Nahum see what was coming. It's ugly. What the Medes and the Babylonians are going to do to Nineveh is unthinkable in the retribution. Verse number 1 of chapter 2, it's a vivid picture. Look at verse number 1. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munitions, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. Those guys who used to take people and infants, they would take captive these little babies from their mama's arms and take them to the wall and drop them head first off the top of the wall. Those guys are about to get dashed in pieces. Their day is, it's payday, baby. That's what God is saying. It's Friday and it's payday. They thought they were going to get away with this 600 years. It's payday. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Jerusalem, it's payday for Nineveh. Keep the munitions. And God is mocking them. God is mocking the folks there in Nineveh. Go on, keep your, make sure your arrows are all in one spot. Watch the horizon. Keep watch. Make sure you got your pants. Don't be caught with your pants down. Get your loins tied up straight and fortify those mighty. Why? Because they're coming. That's what God is doing. He's mocking them. Verse 2, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. Oh yeah, I use them to punish you because of your idolatry. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Oh, brother, the way they did you, don't you worry. It's going to be done to them. Now, the word he that he's talking about in verse number 1, that's Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian and Cyaxares or Ahasuerus the Mede. That's who they're talking about. They can become confederates and they overthrow Nineveh. And the Lord has, just as the Lord had used the Assyrians to chasten Israel because of their idolatry, he is now going to chasten and destroy the Assyrians for their cruelty. Verse number 3, the shield of the mighty man is made red. The valiant man are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The Medo-Babylonian shields were stained with blood.
See, now remember back in chapter 1, it made reference to the fact that there was going to be a battle outside the city. And from history, we know that 40 years in the future, three times the Medo-Babylonian cavalry will attack the Ninevite army, and they will lose. And they will lose big time. And while they're regrouping, the Ninevites think they've won, and they get into a drunken orgy. Literally. And because it says here in verse number... over here in verse number 10, of chapter 1, for while they are folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. And from history, the Babylonians wrote how that on the fourth attack, they regrouped and found them all drunken and in a party, naked with their pants down. That's where we got the idea. It caught you with your pants down. And they were slaughtered. The Medo-Babylonians caught the Ninevites outside the city in a drunken party and slaughtered them all. And their shields and their clothes are covered with the blood of the Ninevite cavalry. But they can't get in the city because the wall's so big. And the wall's so thick. So they laid siege to the city. Now remember, none of this makes any sense if you don't keep in mind the fact this isn't going to happen for 40 years after it's written. Everything we're reading hasn't happened yet. You got to remember who's talking, who are they talking to, what are they talking about, and more importantly, when are they talking? And it says the chariots will be with flaming torches. So when they finally breach the city and bring their chariots in, they'll have torches. And those torches will set the canopies on fire as they run through the streets. It's crazy. Look at verse 4. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle once against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. The chariots of the Medes and the Babylonians will go through the streets so fast, it's like lightning. And there'll be sparks flying off their iron wheels. And please don't think that's a foreshadowing of automobiles like some of these idiot commentators think they are. Because that's not what it's talking about. Remember, commentaries are just some guy's opinion. Okay, all right. They're chariots, and they're raging through the streets, and they're mowing down men, women, and children. Why would you run through the streets like that? Because that's how you kill people without having to get down and do it. Remember, the swords are only this long, and you can only stick them one at a time. But if you want to kill a whole lot of people at once, you put two chariots side by side, run down a narrow street, and just run them down. You kill hundreds. In the space of an hour, you can kill thousands. That's why. Remember, these are the most cruel people you've ever thought of. And they're going to sweep through the Babylonian and the Medes are going to sweep through the city like lightning. Look at verse 5. He shall crown his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. This is the he. Remember, get your pronouns straight. Okay? This is talking about the king of Nineveh is now remembering where his heroes are. Hey, my worthies. These are my worthy ones. These are the ones that are worthy of honor. These are my most important soldiers. I'm trying to get them to come out and get the rest of the soldiers fired up to defend the walls. But they're tripping over the dead bodies trying to get out of their house because they got caught with their pants down. I'll explain why here in a minute. Verse number 6. The gates of the river shall be open and the palace shall be dissolved. Look at that verse number 6. It says here in verse number 7, and Huzzab shall be led away captive. This is either the title or the name. They're divided on what Huzzab is. It's either the title or the name of the queen. She shall be brought up, her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabbering upon their breasts, meaning they're beating out their chest like a tambourine because they're in such sorrow. What happened? They had these huge walls. And they were laying siege. Big deal. You can't get in. They'd knock at the door and say, let us in. They'd go away. Huff and puff all you want. I ain't letting you in. And then God showed up. The Babylonian history tells us that a large rainstorm came, and the Tigris River overflowed its banks and eroded the foundation of a section of the massive wall they were so proud of. And the wall fell down and filled up part of the river bottom. And the Medes and the Babylonians just sat back and waited for the rain to stop. And when the water receded, they just ran their chariots straight across like it was a bridge. See, the Ninevites thought, go ahead. You can't get through our wall. God said, it's payday. There was a time in Israel, in Jerusalem history, in the future to this, where Jeremiah is pleading for Jerusalem. And God said, stop praying for him. I'm not going to listen anymore. They're off my prayer list. Stop it. I'm not going to listen. I have pleaded and pleaded and pleaded and pleaded, and I'm done. And they want idols. They would rather trust their idols than me. They'd rather worship their idols than me. They'd rather worship the works of their hands. They don't need me. Why, in my own temple, where my ark is, they turn their back on the ark and worship their idols in my house. Stop praying for them, Jeremiah. Babylon's coming. It's payday. And that's what happened to the Ninevites. God said in chapter 1, I'm done. Jonah came, revival hit, and for 100 plus years, there was peace. And then they progressively got farther and farther away from God. It's payday someday. You reap what you sow. This is a universal, this is the law, the first universal law. It doesn't matter when you lived or where you lived. It is the first order, universal law of the first order. You reap what you sow. And God showed up. Verse number 7, Huzzab, the queen, is led away captive with her as a spoil, as a trophy in her humiliation. They are marched through the streets and they're mourning and beating on their chest as a sign of mourning, of unbearable grief. Verse 8, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. All the world used to flood into Nineveh. They would go there to trade. They would go there to buy and sell. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. They'll try to encourage one another for the battle, but it's not going to work. And the conquerors will spoil the city, and they'll say one to another, look at verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and the glory out of all the pleasant furniture. See, the Medes and the Babylonians knew that the Assyrians for 600 years had marauded and pillaged the cities all about them. And they had a great storehouse of fine things. Gold and silver and precious stones and wonderful things that they'd stolen from the people they had marauded. Verse 10, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together. Much pain is in all the loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Blackness. Now, that sounds crazy, but when you read the Babylonian history, the king of Nineveh, seeing the wall had come down and the Babylonian and Medes had come into the city, he went into the treasury, locked the door, poured oil on himself and everything else, and lit the treasury on fire and committed suicide. Burned down the treasury, the palace. But the Medes and the Babylonians don't care because melted silver spends just as easily as blocks of silver, right? You have blocks of gold melt into flat pans of gold. Well, you pick it up and you chop it in pieces and sell it, you know. But the smoke and the soot on the faces of, covered in tears of the Ninevites that survived were blackened and, by the soot. Remember now, Nahum wrote it, and it wasn't going to happen for 40 more years. I just think to myself, Nahum's up there watching it happen going, called it. Called it. See that? I called it. God's like, no, 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 I called it. You just wrote it down. Yeah, you're right. Right? Verse 11, this is God mock, you know what I'm saying? I think it's God mocking them, but I think it's God mocking them through the Medes and the Babylonians. Because the Medes and the Babylonians documented how they taunted those that survived. Where is the dwellings of the lion? See, the lion was the symbol of the Assyrian Empire. Just like the eagle is our emblem. And the lion is the British throne. And the bear is the Russian. And the Medes and the Babylonians are taunting those that are alive in chains. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked. Even your old were conquerors. And the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. I think this is God mocking their pride through them. The Assyrian power is seen in archaeology is seen as the lion. They were seen as undefeatable by the people around them. When they excavated Nineveh, they found lion bodies with men's with the king's head on it. You know what I'm saying? He thought he was as strong as a lion. Now, not everybody agrees with me, and that's fine. It's my personal opinion that the Abrahamic covenant is still in force. Now, not everybody believes like me, so please don't vilify me on Instagram or Twitter. You're not, I'm telling you, you haven't done anything until somebody vilifies you on the internet, okay? But the truth is, I still think the Abrahamic covenant is still in force. I will make thee a blessing, right? And I'll curse them that curse you. And he goes on and says the same, and Isaac goes on and says the same thing to Jacob. Have you met an Assyrian lately? Have you met a Babylonian lately? Have you met a Hittite or a Perizzite or a Jebusite or a Philistine? Have you met a Moabite or an Ammonite? No. And I think we're the greatest nation on the planet. People aren't trying to break into other nations. They're breaking into ours. But even the American eagle is not going to withstand God's judgment if we turn our back on Israel. Well, I don't think they're doing right. I don't care. That's not my problem. That's God's problem. God did, well, I work with a guy and he's Jewish and he's mean. God didn't say that. God said the nation. And now you do like you want. You don't have to believe like me. That's fine. That's fine. But I want to ask you why we became the greatest nation in the world after World War II and the others went down. Because the president at the time when Israel became a nation didn't go to the Democratic Party and ask what we should do for foreign policy. They didn't go to the Republican Party and ask what we should do for foreign policy. He went to the largest church in America, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, pastored by Dr. J. Frank Norris, the father of the independent Baptist movement, and said, "What do I do with Israel?" And J. Frank Norris told the president of the United States, "You back Israel." And that became American foreign policy since 1948. And we now send the missionaries everywhere. We're used to anyway. Things have been declining. Now that's just free. I love you. That's free. But that's my opinion. And I think it bears out. We don't always agree, but they are God's. They are God's people to chasten, not us. Verse 12, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and the strangled for his lionesses and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. They were the current world conquerors that nobody thought could be stopped. And they pillaged and they marauded the weaker people and they were cruel. But verse 13, God help us if God ever says this about America. Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm against you. Now remember, what I just read won't happen for another 4 decades. Everything you just read in chapter 2 will not happen. And it will be such a decimation that Alexander the Great will march his armies through the former Assyrian Empire and not even know it was there. And somebody will tell him, well, did you see any ruins? Ruins of what? You marched through the former Assyrian Empire. And he goes, I didn't see anything. The decimation that the Babylonians and the Medes will do will be so incredible that Nineveh won't be found until 1880 sometime when an archaeologist went where the Bible said it was and dug it up.
God said, behold, verse 13, look at it now. I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour her young lions. And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall no more be heard. Now that's going to be a wonderful thing, because remember, it was Sennacherib who came to the gate of Jerusalem with 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and went, don't you trust God, we're going to kill you. Give me all your gold, give me all your silver, come out and become our slaves and we'll let you live. Don't you listen to God, don't you listen to that king in there who thinks God's going to save you. And he left and wrote a letter saying the same thing again. And the king had wasn't very smart, but he was smart enough to take that letter and lay it out before God and go, I don't know what to do. You're going to have to do something. No more. The voice of thy messenger shall no more be heard. Trust me, that's what God said. God was saying to the people of Jerusalem, Sennacherib and those idiots are not going to come back to your door. I got you. God pronounces complete destruction. Their time is up. That's what God is saying. I'm going to burn her chariots with smoke. Psalm 37:20 and Psalm 46:9 talks about it. I'm going to cause the sword to devour her young soldiers. I'm going to cut off her sources of good and livelihood from the earth. And all of her ambassadors who scared people into paying protection money, no more. She is falling. And as I said, I believe that God's people are God's problem to deal with. We are called to take his message to the world. Regardless of how they behave, we enjoy what they denied in front of Pilate. Do you remember the day they stood before Jesus as he was whipped and beaten and was standing there mocked with a crown of thorns? And Pilate says, what am I going to do with him? And they said, crucify him. And he said, let his blood, he said, why, what evil hath he done? And they shouted, crucify him. And he said, I'm washing my hands. His blood be on y'all. And they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And I believe you and I are enjoying what the Jews gave up. And we're to take that message to them with joy, because we are now worshiping the same God they did. We are now enjoying a relationship with the Messiah, that their Messiah, and the only Messiah there really is. There is no other Messiah. We're coming up on an election. I hope you've registered to vote. You need to make your voice heard. And it isn't about, is it this party that God's on or this party God's on? The question is, who's on God's side? Amen. Don't vote your wallet. Vote your Bible. Don't vote your race. Don't vote your culture. Vote your Bible. Because you and I will give an account of everything we've ever done or said. And he'll ask you who you stood with. It's a dangerous thing to speak truth in this country, is what we found out today. But I would rather stand before God with my integrity than to have to explain why I compromised. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. America is great, but only because America is good, and America is only good if it stands with God. Because when we stop standing with God, we're no longer good and we are no longer great. Let me ask you, every head bowed, every eye closed, if you died today, are you sure you'd wake up in heaven? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? He didn't come to build a utopia or to give us great teachings, although he did give us great teachings. He didn't come to bring peace. He said, I came to bring a sword. And what he meant by that was, people who will stand with me will not find it comfortable in this world. And people who will stand with this world will not find me comfortable in their presence. Choose you whom you will serve, Joshua said. But the question comes to us as individuals. Have you realized you're a sinner? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Have you realized you can't get to heaven by being good? And you've called upon Christ, recognizing that he died in your place.
And you've asked him to forgive you and save you because his death, burial, and resurrection was for you. See, that's what saves us. That's what makes us God's child. That's what makes us the son or daughter of God. Christians, you're here today. You know you're saved. If you had to meet the Lord today, are you right with him? Are you clean? Are there things you need to confess to the Lord and make right? Should today be your last? Our heavenly gracious Father, give us this opportunity of prayer that we may commune with you. Holy Spirit of God, search us, try us, know us, reveal to us that which needs to be brought out and confessed, that needs to be repented of, that we might be right with you. And Father, may the greatest burdens of our heart be laid at your feet, trusting you to deal with them, to handle them, to fulfill them. And Father, our hearts are broke over the passing of our brother. Our hearts are broke over the fact that we've shared the gospel with friends and family and they've yet to believe. And Father, today we think of them now again and we bring them up in our mind that these are people who've yet to call upon you and to receive the free gift of salvation. And God, we ask you would draw them afresh and anew. And God, that they would be convinced and convicted and call upon you. And Father, in this process, God, we just want to see you glorified. None of it for us, all of it for you. And it's all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play, the altar's open. You can pray in your seat or you can pray up here. But I think if you'll come forward and you'll just take a second and pray. You'll come on up here and just, there's no magic in this carpet, but if you'll step out and just kneel down here and say, Lord, it's me. It's me, God. I stand in the need of prayer. I need you, God. I need you desperately. Won't you come?
I'm caught up in your presence. I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never want to leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't owe me anything more than anything that you can do. I just want you. I'm sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. I'm sorry when I've come with my agenda. I'm sorry when I forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you.
Every eye closed.
Your presence. I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never else nothing else will do. I just want you, nothing else, nothing else, Jesus, nothing else will do. I just want you.
Our Father and our God, we thank you that you just wanted us. I pray, Father, tonight as we go from this place, you allow us to take the truth of the gospel. I ask, Father, that tomorrow, as our workplace will be a buzz of today's events and the tragedy of it, Father, let us have the opportunity to share our faith and to speak truth. May you be glorified. May many come to Christ because of the testimony of our brother. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way?